minorities. And in the sense that we are a Muslim minority living in a non-Muslim society, what about the role of politics for us? And here, I would like to quote or paraphrase a scholar who lived about 50 years ago, who was a great scholar in Arabia, by the name of Abdurrahman bin Sa'd. And he wrote a commentary of the Quran among his works. And in his commentary, he discussed a verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that the pagans told the Prophet Shu'aib that had it not been for your family, we would have stoned you. Had it not been for your people, we would have stoned you. So in other words, the pagans told the Prophet Shu'aib, their prophet, that you know, had it not been for your position in society, the fact that you have a tribe which you belong to, and you have a family which we do not want to anger, or we're afraid of, or whatever their motivation is, you know, we would have killed you. So, you know, Abdurrahman ibn Sa'd, he discusses this verse, and he discusses how, you know, this shows that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will use different means in order to defend the believer and to strengthen him and to assist him. And then he talks about, you know, Muslims living in a non-Muslim society. And he says if Muslims live in a non-Muslim society, they can make that society, you know, he uses the term Republican, which in, I guess in Arabic here it means what we would call in English democratic, so that they would have more rights by which they can preserve their religion and even preserve their worldly interests, that would be better. And of course the best, he then says, is that they could make the country Islamic themselves. So obviously any means by which Muslims, right, can take preserving their religion, okay, and not losing the truth, but at the same time guaranteeing their rights to worship Allah, or allowing them more opportunities to worship Allah, or even if it was just to guarantee their worldly interests, this is something which is required for Muslims to take and to actively pursue and to exploit to their benefit. But at the same time, upholding those principles that they do not give up their religion in the process. Now finally, there is one thing I wanted to mention before I close, that I wanted to read, because I know that, you know, perhaps still there might be some people in the audience who still feel uneasy about politics. They say, well, you know, we want to follow the Sunnah, and politics and the Sunnah, you know, I mean, can't mix. How could they mix? So I wanted to read something from a scholar, which I would imagine that all the audience or at least would agree to his scholarship, and also would agree that, I mean, he's, you know, his knowledge and so forth. And that's Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Taymiyyah wrote a book concerning politics and Sharia. And I want to just read a couple of quotes from it. He says that it should be known that the exercise of authority for the benefit of people is one of the greatest religious duties. In other words, the exercise of authority, the implementation of political authority is among the greatest religious duties that you draw close to Allah with. And then he says, neither religion or worldly affairs can be established without it. And he gives an example. He says the children of Adam, you know, human beings in other words, cannot ensure their common interest except by meeting together. In other words, Allah created us human beings in such a way that, you know, none of us can live by himself. I mean, in order to, you know, gain your benefits, you have to live in a group. I mean, you know, a human being can't just live by himself and survive. He'll end up dying. I mean, all human beings have to live in a group. And so Ibn Taymiyyah says that, you know, this is Allah's creation. He did it this way. And so, because everyone is in need of another one, and when human beings are together, it's inevitable that they would have to put somebody in charge. Because whenever people put together, you have to have somebody in charge. I mean, here's an audience, right? There has to be a speaker. There has to be some sort of, you know, system to it. And he said, even the Prophet ﷺ, for this reason, said that if three are on a journey, they should choose one of them as in charge of them. And he says, well, if the Prophet ﷺ said for even a small gathering on a temporary basis, like a journey, traveling, three people, they should put one in charge, and how much more so when you have people living constantly together? And so how much more so if there's an ummah of a billion people, how much more so should they have some sort of authority? I mean, it's you know, common sense, let alone religious, you know, duty. And so then Ibn Taymiyyah says, it is therefore incumbent to take authority, not just apply it, but to take it, to actively seek it and pursue it as a religious act and a good deed by which one draws closer to Allah. For seeking to be nearer to Allah by taking authority through obedience to Him and to His Messenger is among the best of deeds. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says, but what happened? When a great many of people in authority became dominated by their greed for wealth and love of status. In other words, they use authority in order just to increase their wealth and increase their status in society, you know, the control of people. They left the responsibilities, the religious responsibilities in authority. So people began to feel that authority negates faith and the perfection of religion. So he explained that the reason why Muslims, you know, many pious Muslims, shy away from authority is because they think that, you know, authority and politics negates being righteous and pious. Because they see impious people in charge. And Ibn Taymiyyah says, no, that's not the point. The point is, just because they're impious, they've used authority for their own personal gain, does not negate that this is among the greatest religious deeds that the righteous people should then seek in order to exploit for obedience to the law. So then Ibn Taymiyyah, describing this group of scholars, he says they became concerned only with religion and turned away from that which in reality religion is incomplete without it. So he's saying here, religion is incomplete without authority. Others understood the need for authority, so they took it and they turned away from religion due to the belief that authority negates religion. In other words, I can't be in charge if I'm pious. So religion became, in the viewpoint of the latter, a place of mercy and meekness, not one of supremacy and might. And so then Ibn Taymiyyah says that the straight path, okay, he goes on saying that these two corrupt ways, the way of those who attribute to themselves religion but does not complete it with the need of authority and jihad and wealth, and those who have turned to authority, wealth and, you know, power, but seeking not to establish Allah's religion, they are those who have incurred Allah's wrath and they have gone astray. The former are like the Christians and the latter are like the Jews. So Ibn Taymiyyah says those political leaders in the Ummah who use their authority in order for their self-interest, they're like the Jews. And those religious leaders in the Ummah who do not seek political authority because they think it goes against religious, they're like the Christians. They're astray. And then he says, rather the straight path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim, the path of those whom Allah has blessed among the prophets, the truthful, the martyrs, and the righteous, the path of our Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the path of his successors and companions, and all those who follow their path, the path of the Muhajirin and the Ansar, and those who follow them in good, in other words, the Salaf, okay, is to join the two together. And then he says, he concludes by saying, it is the duty of every Muslim to strive in achieving that to his utmost ability. And hence, whoever is given authority and seeks by it obedience of Allah and establishment of what he can of his religion and the common interests of the Muslims, and establishes amongst them what he can of obligatory duties and removes what he can of forbidden and evil acts, he will not be held responsible for what he is incapable of. So if you're a Muslim and you have some sort of authority and you try your utmost to use that, you will be rewarded for the good that you did. And what you're incapable of, because the system as a whole does not allow it, Allah will not hold you responsible for it. Because you're incapable, not because you don't want to do it, or you seek to do the opposite. And then he says, then Ibn Taymiyyah says that for taking of authority by the righteous is better than the taking of authority by the wicked. And he says, whoever is incapable of establishing the religion by authority and jihad, so he does what he is able to from the good, he will not be charged to do what he is incapable of. For the establishment of this religion is through the guiding book, the book which guides the Qur'an, and a victorious piece of iron, meaning the sword, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Qur'an. And so therefore it is upon everyone to strive his utmost to join the Qur'an and the sword for the sake of Allah and that which is with them, seeking his aid, Allah's aid, in completing that task. And those are very precious words which really don't need much comment. And I hope, you know, by that I was able to shed some light as in terms of political authority in the political revival in the Ummah, in terms conceptually and as in terms of applying it. أَخُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَصَفْرَ لِي وَلَكُمْ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمْ وَبِحَمْدِكَ شَرَوْا لَا إِلَّا إِلَّا أَنْتِ سَفْرُ وَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ. I guess if there's any questions or comments, please feel free. Do not feel shy if you disagree. I mean, just go out and, you know, inshallah ta'ala, you find me an open person, I'm willing to listen to, you know, your comments.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
You said that the
communication must stay open. Can you just elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, in the sense that, you know, the aim is da'wah and guiding humanity. So even if, let's take the worst possibility, you're at war with somebody. I mean, that's the worst possibility. You're actually actively seeking to kill him, and he's actually seeking to kill you, right? But your aim is not, our aim is not just to kill, you know, and just for the sake of killing, right? But the aim is to guide those human beings. So if the channels of communication are not open, how will you be able to guide them? Because there might be a cessation of hostilities. They might submit. They enter into Islam. You know what I'm saying? You might conquer them. They might conquer you. So there has to always, the channels of communication must always be open.
I just want to reiterate what the brother said in terms of keeping communication open, in terms of, say, like you have, I know in our masjids, there's certain groups during the time of Eid al-Fitr, they listen to music. Okay, so brothers, some brothers have taken the position not to go. They give us an invitation, but they say that, you know, we're going to have music. So brothers have taken upon themselves not to attend. And also the Tabligh Jamaat, when they come, is it proper that we don't let them into the masjid or for them to speak? You know, and what I mean being that you say the communication is over, even though we know, I'm not trying to get to attack certain groups, but we know that there might be some sayings with certain groups that we don't agree with, but some approaches have been taken towards these brothers not to let them in the masjid. When they come, all of the brothers leave and they don't stay and listen. So is this a,
yeah,
you know, I just want to know, is this a proper?
Well, I mean, you know, I mean, I would think that the Jama'at Tablighi Jama'at is not worse than the Khawarij, those who the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam called the dogs of the hellfire and said that let to kill them, there would be a reward until the day of judgment. They're not worse than them. And yet, when the Khawarij appeared, Ali ibn Talib, the Prophet's companion and the fourth of the Rising Guide of Khulafa, on the member of the Mosque of Kufa, told them that, you know, you have three rights upon us. To the Khawarij, that we will not prevent you from the Masajid of Allah. And that we will not prevent you from Al-Sayyid, which is the money or the which the Muslims get as a result of jihad. Because they're participating with the Muslims in jihad, they have a right for that. And likewise, that we would not begin with you in fighting, you know, unless you start attacking us first. So if the sunnah of the Prophet's companions was not to prevent the Khawarij from Allah's masjid, you know, how much, you know, more so should we not prevent brothers who, even though we disagree with, I mean, are not on that level like the Jama'at Tabligh. Now, in terms of them speaking or giving their bayat and so forth, I mean, here is a question of the benefit and the harm. You know, that if the masjid is basically upon the sunnah and so forth, and so the people are being educated and are benefiting and are not in need of this, then one might, you know, restrict that, okay? But if the situation is in the masjid where the people are in benefit of their talk, in the sense that the hearts of the people who come to the masjid are, you know, in need of some sort of, you know, reminder or prod from Allah, and the brothers who are giving da'wah there, I mean, because of just the sheer numbers of who they're trying to give da'wah to, cannot, you know, do it. So that this obviously for the people to move from a more, you know, I mean, like for instance, like you might imagine, I mean, the brothers from Jama'at Tabligh go out, they pull somebody out of a bar and bring him to the masjid, right? And what's worse for him? I mean, is it worse for him to be in the bar or is it worse for him to be in the masjid? I mean, obviously, they've brought him now to a better state. But for a brother who is following the sunnah, for him to revert and go back, that's a more evil state. So it depends on the situation there. I mean, the people who are there. I mean, if they're in a better state, then they shouldn't be, no door should be open to bring them to a worse state. But if they're in a worse state, and this is going to bring them to something better, then they should be brought to something better, by whatever means. And then the other issue I would think about them is that to participate with them, for those who have knowledge, in other words, if they were to give a talk, somebody were to give another talk with them, so that they can learn, and also, you know, I mean, in the sense that if they came to a masjid and they said that, well, we'd like to give, you know, a talk for 5 minutes,
mean, normally their talks, you normally know what it is about. It's usually the same talk over and over, irrespective of where they come to. And for the most part, I mean, you know, irrespective, probably outside of the issue of them saying for you to come out with them, it's basically harmless because it says we should worship Allah, we should be, you know, pious and so forth. It's fine, I mean, in that respect. But the issue comes now that they're also in need of da'wah. And so sometimes if you have an opportunity to say, okay, well, you're going to give yourself a 5-minute bayan, also the imam would like to address all of us afterwards, and we want you to sit also. So they can hear something, you see? And that would come to my mind. As far as the invitation for music, I mean, obviously if it was a celebration or so forth and people were participating, Muslims shouldn't participate in something which is haram. Okay? But if there's going to be a group of Muslims who are celebrating Eid, and they have music, or they have, like, for instance, their women are not covered, you know, and a group of brothers go there with the purpose of giving them da'wah, then that's beneficial. But if you go there to participate, you know, then that's probably harmful. That's
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now, you mentioned the hadith about Allah aiding his deen by the aid of a wicked man or a wicked person. How do you figure, say, Louis Farrakhan in light of this hadith? Because after I heard someone mentioning this particular hadith in relation to Farrakhan and the Million Man March, and the fact that because of the Million Man March, a number of people had actually accepted Islam.
Okay, so that might be an example. I think it's important when you talk about hadith and or anything in the Quran that you don't try to, you know, apply it to a principle like, you know, a situation unless you're very certain, because, you know, this is, I mean, Allah's words or the Prophet's words. But I mean, let's give an example. A person like Louis Farrakhan, who obviously is outside of the fold of Islam, right? But he might, because he might do something, you know, outrageous, so the kuffar, in order to use him as an example of a Muslim to attack Islam, bring him to the media, right? And somebody hears about Islam and says, well, let me investigate into this, and didn't accept Islam. I mean, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed for this. This is a benefit that Allah has brought. It's just like now when they, you know, make these movies calling, you know, Muslims terrorists and so forth, right? People, you know, sometimes want to know, say, well, these people are so, you know, let me find out something about them. And they, you know, get a Quran and they read it, and then they find the truth and they accept Islam. But that wouldn't, of course, mean that we should encourage people to make movies, you know, depicting Muslims as terrorists, right? So, I mean, this hadith could be applicable, you know what I'm saying? But, I mean, whether it's applicable or not, I don't think that's the issue. I mean, the issue is that obviously the man is, you know, misrepresenting Islam, and a large number of people judge Islam based upon his teachings, and also a large number of people follow his teachings thinking this is the religion of Islam. And so it's a fitna for the unbelievers, and it's a fitna for his followers. And so as a result, I mean, you know, you have to warn against him and teach people the correct message of Islam.
There appears to be two sides in terms of the laymen staying on top of the current affairs.
Mm-hmm.
One group says, you know, don't even worry about it at all. Another group says you should read 3-4 newspapers a day, Time Magazine and Newsweek. What should be the proper balance for the layman standing upon the current affairs?
Well, as much as the layman is affected by current affairs, I mean, you know, these people, I haven't found, you know, I mean, really in any numbers of people, and, you know, perhaps they could say, well, you know, your exposure is limited, and I would agree to that, groups of people saying that the extreme, you have to read 3-4 newspapers a day and so forth. You know, I really haven't found in reality people existing calling to that. Okay, but let's say for the sake of argument that there are. Obviously, that would not be, you know, things. But what I have found is people who go to the other extreme, that you shouldn't read any newspaper, you shouldn't listen to any news broadcast and so forth. You find these in large numbers, and they attribute this concept to Dawah Salafiyah. I want to ask a question now. If it was something dealing with their personal interest, like the money in their pocket or their health, would they not then follow the news concerning that? You see what I'm saying? So what about things that affect their religion, affect their faith, affect their fellow believers? Should they not be concerned about that? I mean, let's imagine that
actually,
So let's imagine now that, you know, in a city, these Muslims are living in a major city, and the water treatment plant of that city breaks down. And, you know, you have to sort of follow the news in order to know what type of, you know, precautions you must take concerning the water. Okay, would these people be following the news in this case? They probably would. Okay. So, if this is the situation regarding that thing, then what about ideas and trends and so forth? You want to now go give da'wah to a group of Muslim teenagers. If you don't know what the influences are in their life, how can you effectively, you know, bring them Islam? I mean, you know, I tell you personally, I have no idea what type of ideas and, you know, music that, you know, teenagers now are listening to, or what type of, you know, is going on in their mind. I mean, I remember for maybe my generation, okay, some 20 years ago, all right, but for this generation, I have no idea. So how would I be effectively able to, you know, talk to these children and so forth? So now we're talking about, let's say now we want to now talk to humanity on a large scale. You know what I'm saying? You're giving da'wah to a large group of humanity. Isn't it now required for you to be able to know what are the different influences and ideas and movements and perceptions and powers and so forth that people are, you know, being affected to in their lives? Of course. And so therefore, the amount of your knowledge, right, regarding these matters is to the amount of your contact with those matters, right? And also to the amount of your activity in trying to spread Allah's religion. Those who is in a lot of contact need to know a lot. Those who want to talk to large audiences need to know a lot. Those who want to change the world and change the ummah, right? They need to be on top of everything in order to do that. I mean, this seems to be this, you know, the balanced response. And I mean, the discussion needs more. I think it's time for salah. So to close this, SubhanAllah wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.